Amen. Good morning, church. It's a joy to be together today. I'm very excited to be with you and to be speaking on the question, which Bible should I choose? Which Bible should I choose? Good question, isn't it? Let's start with this. Would you guess, or do you want to guess, how many English translations of the Bible have been written? What do you think? Write down your guess on the paper, and I'm going to tell you, okay? Want to take a guess? Want to take a guess? Here we go. 450. 450. I don't know if that seems a little high or seems a little low, but when you realize that people have only been trying to translate the Bible into English since about the 1300s, in a 700-year period, 450 translations were about it. And there's been most of those done in the 20th century and the 21st century. Now, isn't that something? And the many different English Bibles can sure make it tough when you want to go to a bookstore or shop for a Bible. Or you've got a new Bible study app and you're trying to decide, I wonder which one I should make my default Bible, the one that I should study the most. I mean, it can be overwhelming. A few weeks ago, Owen and I went to a bookstore, and a big chain bookstore. And I thought, well, I wonder what kind of Bibles they got on the shelf. And so I walked down there and I'm kind of looking at these different shelves. And a lady walked up to me and she said, excuse me, sir. I'm getting a Bible for my daughter. Is this a good Bible? And Owen said, there must be something about your voice, Dad. I don't know why she'd say something like that. And it kind of reminded me of a time of a few years ago when my wife and I were going to go out to dinner with her cousin and her cousin's husband. And we're all set to go out. And her cousin says to me, she says, is that what you're wearing to go out to dinner? I said, well, yeah, that's what I'm wearing. She goes, you just always look like a preacher. And I guess it must be the khaki pants. So anyway, she and button-down shirts. But she wanted to know. She's like, is this a good Bible? I'm buying one for my daughter. And I had a few things to coach up with her, you know, some considerations to make. But, you know, it is a question. And if you've ever tried to buy a Bible for someone, which one should you get and why? Or for a new Christian that this is all kind of new and you hadn't been reading the Bible a whole lot, but now you're hungering for the Word of God. What would be a good translation to start with? You want to read it. You want to memorize out of it. You want to take it to Bible classes, right? So for a few moments this morning, I'm wanting to encourage us with some information, some principles that will help guide us in choosing a good Bible to read, to study, to memorize. We're going to discuss three concepts: inspiration, transmission, and translation. And with these three concepts, I think you're going to be prepared and you're going to be encouraged to answer the question for yourself, which Bible should I choose? So let's start with that first one, which is inspiration. Number one, I want you to know God wants you to have a Bible. And this is about the inspiration of the Scriptures. God wants you to have a Bible, and this is about the inspiration of the Scriptures. It's kind of like this. If God didn't want you to have a Bible, there would be no Bible. And the key claim of the Bible is its inspiration. It's inspiration. Brother Krim read to us from 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it's not just that passage where the Bible claims for itself to be inspired. It's over 1,500 times across Old Testament and New that you read phrases like, the word of the Lord came to me, or thus saith the Lord. And each one is another claim to inspiration. This Greek word, inspiration, it truly means God's breath. Inspire kind of sounds like we're taking something into us and it's all happening in. But the word here is actually closer to the concept of an expire, that breath is going out of God. This is truly God's word. And so it's not saying here that the Bible becomes inspired through some spiritual experience when you read it. It's not saying that it is God's word to you, and whatever it means to you might mean different than what it means to Edwin, or it might mean different than what it means to Brother Tim, and that's God's word to them. It is God's word. It means what God intends for it to mean. What God means. Because we are taught that God, the Holy Spirit, moved apostles and prophets to write his word. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean to be moved by the Holy Spirit or carried by the Holy Spirit? I came across an explanation of this reading after a theologian named Thomas Thomas, and that really is his name. Here's how it goes. What does it mean to be borne along by the Spirit? Quote, we boys like to play what we called boats. Our boat would be any little stick which was placed in the water, and then we would run along beside it and follow it as it was washed downstream. When the water would run rapidly, some rocks, you know, the little stick would move rapidly as well. In other words, that little stick which served as my boyhood boat was carried along, borne along under the complete control and direction of the water. It moved as the water moved it. So it is with reference to the writers of the Scriptures. They were carried along, borne along under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit of God. They wrote as the Spirit directed them to write. They were borne along by Him so that they wrote, or what they wrote was exactly that which the Holy Spirit intended should be there. What they wrote was, in a very real sense, not their words. It was the very Word of God. And I think that's it. That's what we're saying here. The Bible is containing the Word of God. As the Spirit gave them the words. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 10. I'm going to read this to you from the New American Standard Version. I think it makes it the clearest. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. The Spirit gave these writers the words, and we want to know the words. We want to respect the words. Here's what that scripture says. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The very words, mattered to Jesus. Are they past tense or are they present tense? In Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32, he makes an argument about the resurrection. And of course, Abraham lives because God is the father of the living. I am, present tense. And so Abraham lives. The word mattered to Paul, whether or not it was singular or plural, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. And to his seed, singular. And not to seeds, plural. I'm telling you the words mattered. And so we want to know the word of God. The very words, they matter to us. We'll talk about that a little more practically in a moment. We're saying that Scripture is inspired. And when we say that, we mean that the autographs, the very documents that the inspired writers penned, were perfect, exactly, down to the word, what God would have them to be, to teach all of us what we need to know to go to heaven. Well, that sounds fantastic. So what museum can I go to and see that document that Paul mailed to Ephesus? I'd like to see that autograph. Or where can I go and find the first copy there of Acts that was sent off to Theophilus? Well, actually, we can't go see that. Those autographs aren't there. Well, then how do we know what they said? How do we know what they wrote? That brings us to our second point this morning. And that's about transmission. The transmission of the Bible. And this is where we learn something about God through His work and through His providence has preserved the Scriptures. There is preservation of the Scriptures. Now I know it may sound a little disconcerting at first that the autographs have been lost. Sometimes I feel like, boy, that's a shame. It would be neat to go to a museum and realize Paul wrote on that piece of papyrus. But then I think, well, but Maybe not, because I'll tell you what, people sure have a tendency to take objects like that and turn them into relics or idols and worship those things and kind of miss what he was writing all about. Be that as it may, they're gone. And so what do we have? We have copies, many, many copies of what was written. And not only do we have the copies, but we have wonderful promises from God Almighty that his word will stand and it will not be lost. One such promise is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. We can trust that God's word lives and it abides forever. Okay? Having been born again, the same word that we trust and obey to become Christians. And so we are born again into Christ, right? Been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God that lives and abides forever. We are born by it. God's not going to lose what saves us. Another promise, John 10, verse 35. The scripture cannot be broken. This is a great little statement that, at least in my English Bible, is actually set off in parentheses, because it's like an aside, right? And he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. In the middle of an argument that Jesus is making against his detractors, he just throws in there, now remember, the scripture cannot be broken. Scripture's never faulty. It's never flawed. It's never corrupted. Scripture is true. It comes to pass. Scripture is only fulfilled because God's word never fails. The third promise, that there will be preservation of these scriptures. God's not going to leave us out on this. What did the Lord say in Matthew 24 and verse 35? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall by no means pass away. Boy, all else will go away, but not his word. Okay, so we don't have these autographs. We have these promises. We have copies of these autographs. We have many, many copies of these autographs. Now, perhaps these autographs were lost because of the nature of the materials that they were written upon. Likely all were written on this Egyptian paper called papyrus, or maybe a prepared animal skin, which was basically leather. They called it parchment. If it was sheepskin, they called it vellum. If it was calf skin. But unless you are keeping those things in just kind of perfect, dry, arid kind of places, well, they're going to decompose. Just by the elements, they decay, they go away. But the inspired documents were hand copied as immediately as they were received and circulated among Christians over and over again. Now, I want you to know this, that these hand copies are called manuscripts. Manuscripts. And until the invention of the printing press, this was how all books were made. And there was a real process, I'll talk to you about it for just a moment, a real process about hand copying important documents. Okay? We read in the New Testament sometimes about the scribes and the Pharisees. And as soon as I say that, you think, oh, the scribes and the Pharisees. Because they always seem to be getting after Jesus and kind of in the wrong place on things. But I want you to appreciate the importance of the scribes. Their job, they were educated and prepared to be able to copy word for word the Jewish scriptures. It was a very, very important job. They would be tasked to write other things as well, but this was the big one, to make copy of scriptures. And what would those Jewish scribes do? Well, they would follow a process of counting the numbers of characters and spaces on a line of scripture. And then they would check that against the scroll they had just written to make sure all of that lined up. The Jewish scribe, by tradition, would say the word, pin the word, then say the word again before moving on to the next word. The Jewish scribe believed that what he was copying was the very words of God, and so he took the utmost care. Not only that, mistakes were so costly because of the nature of the materials and the time that if you weren't a good scribe, you didn't stick around long. You know, do something else. Even with all of the care and the process, when we begin to collect, because of archaeology and other discoveries, various manuscripts and other such evidence, every once in a while there's a little discrepancy. This one reads a little different than that other one. But not like you'd expect. I'll tell you an incredible, the great Isaiah scroll. And what I love about this picture is that someone has tried to take 17 different parchments that are sort of stitched together and lay them out so that you can see them. But these things would just run continuously like all around a room. It was a very long scroll. Discovered in Cave 1 of the Qumran discoveries, the Dead Sea Scrolls, clear back in 1947. What was remarkable about the discovery of this scroll is that it basically dates to the time of Christ or a little bit before. I mean, it's really something to think about that, to imagine when Jesus calls for a scroll and he opens to the place of Isaiah and there he reads. It was probably a scroll that looked a whole lot like this. Okay, these were the Jewish scrolls of his day. Well, they compared this scroll that was probably written about 100 B.C. against manuscripts, against hand copies called the Masoretic Text that date to 1000 A.D. So there's a millennium in between these two. And they found virtual synonymous copies. There was a couple little differences here, some spelling of words, but it just didn't amount to anything. And what you had was this incredible proof, this powerful, powerful testimony to the accuracy of hand copying the Jewish scriptures for generations, indeed for 1,000 years. When you go to the New Testament, you discover that there's actually over 5,000 manuscripts existing today. Some New Testament manuscripts date as old as the 2nd century A.D., which means we have copies that were penned of these New Testament books written within 50 years of the autograph, of the original writing. You have these Greek manuscripts, okay, that go along with versions, that is, translated scriptures that are quite old. Ancient translations were made of these Greek texts that exist today as well. The Septuagint was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek that was done before Jesus walked the earth. You have the Vulgate, which was a translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament into Latin in the 4th century, I believe it was. So there's a great source of writings for us to look and study today to discern what were the original words. What did the autographs say? By the providence of God, His Word has been transmitted and safeguarded faithfully through millennium. I tell you what, sometimes people get a little anxious about that, And they say, well, isn't that like playing the game of telephone, though? All this hand copying. Remember the game of telephone in kindergarten? The kindergarten teacher have you sit all in a circle, and someone had to whisper something, so they whisper in your ear and say, Susie, sweet. And that person has to whisper the next, all the way around. The teacher said, well, what was the message? Fred's a pony. We'd all laugh because it got all mixed up, just whispering. That's a very popular analogy that skeptics make to try to get people to doubt the Bible. That is just not true at all. That's not the way it worked. You think about that Isaiah scroll, and that's the proof. It wasn't a game of telephone with kindergartners. You can trust this transmission. Well, all right, but you may not read a whole lot of Greek or a whole lot of Hebrew. If we're going to a Bible shop or we're looking online to figure out our default for our app, we're looking for an English Bible. So let's go to number 3 in the notes, the Bible in English. And this is about the translation of the scriptures. The Bible in English, and this is about the translations of scriptures. God's word is true. It is truth. It is truth in any language. God has no problem with His Word being translated into other languages. In fact, from the very first day, from the day of Pentecost, when the gospel is first preached, and you read this in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, what happens? Holy Spirit comes on the apostles, they're speaking in tongues. Genuine languages, the gospel is being communicated in all these different languages to all the people there. That was their native language. So God's truth is truth, and it's in all languages. All right? Now, translators today, they are not inspired. They are not inspired. And some translations are better than others. And there's reasons for that. So let's be aware of some things that make our English translations. Sometimes they read a little bit different. Edwin and I have been enjoying this in the text talk. If you guys have been following along the last few weeks, we read that psalm, but in a different English version every day of the week. And we have a couple of go-tos that we always read, but then we mix it up as the week goes on. And sometimes we've got one because a turn of phrase is a jumping-off point for a discussion, but other times we're just kind of curious how it would sound on this approach, okay? And so, you know, there's a place for these different ways, but why is it that sometimes when you're comparing a couple of English Bibles, they do read a little bit different? A few reasons, okay? The first is that there are different theories of translations. You need to be aware of that. is very important because the words are inspired. And so what I'm looking for, what I trust you're looking for, is a translation that gives us most faithfully the words of the inspired text. And that allows us to do our own study and our own interpretation and our own commentary on these words. Some translation theories involve a whole lot more interpretation of the words that they put on the page than others. So what are some different translation theories? Okay, well, the first is this. You might say, I want the word for word translation of the Bible. Give it to me word for word. That would be a literal translation. And you can buy something like that. It's called an interlinear Bible. And you're going to have a time reading it. Why? Because while it will gloss word for word, I mean, it's word for word, and it retains the Greek syntax, okay? The word order of Greek sentences. And you're going to figure out, well, okay, all the words are there, but they're all jumbled up. You know, it's not the way it ought to be. But you can get that word for word on the page, just like it appears in the Greek, and you can work through that. Most of us, though, would like to have the English words in a sentence structure that we can read and understand. And so that type of translation theory is the essentially literal. The idea is we are wanting to take the words from the Greek and give the best possible English gloss for that, but put it in a sentence structure that you read easily and understand. And so you can get Bibles like that, the King James, the New King James, the English Standard Version, New American Standard Version, the Christian Standard Bible or Holman Christian Standard Bible. There's several that work on this process. And I gave you space in the notes. You can write down as much of this or as little as you care to. I'll give you a fourth one, though, and this is where we have kind of a shift in translation theory. And that's called the dynamic equivalent translation theory. And this is where translators and editors are going to take, another step, and they're going to work their best to try to translate thought for thought what they see in the Greek page, what that means, what the thought and the essence of that, and bring that across. What are some copies or examples of that? The New International Version, very well known, very popular, takes after this idea. The NRSV takes after this as well, the New Revised Standard Version. Why would translators do that? And is there a place for that? Well, sure. You might have unique words or phrases or idioms that occur in the original language, and it's difficult to take that just cross-culture, and so they'll try to help a little bit and bring the gist of those things and make that a little bit clearer for us. There's been, in the last, decade, the gender-neutral approach to Bible translation. Again, it's going to be this dynamic equivalent. It's going thought for thought. But there's a real effort on translators and editors to try to remove what is deemed today culturally unacceptable, bias. The TNIV is a great example of that. It's not the only one. What's culturally unacceptable bias? A lot of masculine words and pronouns. We're not going to spend so much time saying he and his and him and brother. We're going to use more generic terms. It's kind of, for everybody. So I think that that's a big step away, and we're really losing something there. I'll just say that because, if masculine words were chosen, then there's a reason for that. And you don't want to take away from that. I think you're tampering there. But I'm just letting you know you might have bought a TNIV, and that's what's going on there. And then you've got paraphrase Bibles. Paraphrase Bibles. I'm sure that the fellows that work on the paraphrase Bibles go back to original languages some. But that's not really the purpose of the paraphrase Bible. The purpose of the paraphrase Bible is to try to update really English that to the most colloquial kind of language, the most colloquial kind of expressions. And so reading the Message or reading the New Living Translation. And sometimes it's a trip to take out one of those and read, Eugene Peterson's take on a psalm versus, reading in the New King James or New American Standard, something like this. There's no perfect English translation. There are no inspired translators. We do well to understand the theory of translation involved in a particular version that we're buying, so we know what we're working with there. There is wisdom in consulting many versions. Why else sometimes do our English Bibles read a little bit differently? Well, sometimes they're working from different New Testament composite texts. What's a New Testament composite text? Well, I said a few moments ago, well, there's all this massive evidence and witness to what the Scriptures say in the New Testament Scriptures. Over 5,000 different manuscripts and bits of manuscripts. But our Bibles are not, I mean, they're thick books, but they're not that thick, right? So why is that? Because editors have come along and they've condensed into and made choices about, okay, all these 5,000 texts, this is what it says, this is what it says, this is what it says, and you make a composite text. This is what we believe the original was. And so the first one that you want to know about is called the Textus Receptus, done in the 12th century. This is the basis of the King James Version of the Bible. When we say that the first Bible that came off of Gutenberg's printing press, right, or we say the first book that came off was a Bible, it was actually a Greek New Testament. It was actually the Textus Receptus. It was the Bible in Greek. That was the first book printed. And that was kind of the standard work that translators were using until you come along. The next one's called Westcott and Hort in 1881. What do you think had happened between the 12th century and 1880s? Well, there had been a few discoveries of some of these 5,000 manuscripts. And there had been more comparison going on about, okay, well, maybe there's a better witness to this word, or the phrase should go like this. And so they're working from a different composite text. It produced the ASV, the American Standard Version, which I think was in 1901. And then the third one, the Nestle Aulon, comes out in 1889. And this organization has continued to update theirs to where the most recent, reflecting archaeological discoveries, you know, into the early 2000s, comes out in 2012, the Nestle Aulon 28th edition. And so, I mean, it's a real interesting exciting kind of area of archaeology and where archaeology and Scripture meet to look at some of these things. But then you go back and you say, well, okay, if my Bible reads a little bit differently than yours, is it because you're reading an ASV in 1901? It's not just the English changes a little bit, but we're working with some different composite texts to begin with. Maybe there's a little better idea now about what the actual autograph said in a place. Even at that, and I'm sure most of you know, you read a couple of different translations of anything, you're like, well, yeah, that says that. Oh, okay, I get that. Well, that says that. There's not great differences in them for the most part. And then you have different translators. Why do these read a little bit differently? Well, you know, some Bibles, they were working through translation committees of 70 scholars, 100 scholars, huge team effort. And these scholars were coming from all different kinds of backgrounds and traditions. And they were really trying to kind of check one another, you know, against some unwarranted interpretations or maybe some, commentary slipping into a text. You've got other Bibles that were done by committees, but maybe just from one tradition. And so some of their biases maybe do find their way in a little bit in text. Others are done just by one man, an independent scholar working on his own. And, he might be really good. He might have benefited from some better editorial and people pushing back. But you just ought to know. You just ought to know. How can I know? How can I know? You got me a little bit anxious about what Bible I'm reading. Here's how you know. You read the preface of your Bible. You read the preface of a Bible before you, buy it or download it or make it your default. And it'll tell you all this stuff I just told you. And you can decide how comfortable you feel with that, if you want to go that way or not. But no one's going to hide any of this from you. You're not going to get tricked. Just read the preface. It's there. As I kind of sum up this morning, there's a place and a purpose for almost all of the English translations of the Bible. And my encouragement to you is this, that for your daily Bible or your default Bible on your app, choose an English Bible that represents well the value of inspiration. Okay, that these words are God's words. One of the better ways probably to start with that is those that are approaching the essentially literal theory of translation. They really are trying to keep closest to the words in Greek. Choose one that represents the value of the preservation, that there's a willingness to look at newer composite text and respected scholarship. Don't think that everything was done when that Gutenberg text came off the press. There's been a lot of discovery since then. It's worthy to know. Choose a translation that represents humility in the process. I mean, my recommendation, go with one that used a team of translators and a big board of translators as opposed to maybe just the one. And if you're new to Livingston, you should just know that what we favor here in our public preaching and teaching is the New King James Version or the English Standard Version. And we use others. We let you know when we're quoting from the New American Standard. I did today, or the NIV, or whatever it may be. We'll let you know. But by and large, we're working out of the New King James or the ESV from the pulpit here. I want you to know this morning that no matter the English translation, the Bible contains the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the Bible contains and tells us the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The Bible contains the truth that we trust and that we obey to be born again. You need to have a Bible and you need to read it, and you can with great, great confidence. I appreciate so much your good attention. If you want to put your Bibles away, put your notes away, I'm going to read one more scripture here and the lesson will be yours. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, you learn the truth in the Bible, you obey it to be saved. Through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We heard about love today. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Have you trusted and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Revealed and taught, proclaimed in the word of God, the scriptures, to be born again into him. You have the opportunity to do that this morning. To confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, turn from sin in your life, and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And we'd love nothing more than to help you with that today. To see one born into Christ and obey this truth. So if we can help you with that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?